We turn once again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, reading this evening in chapter 29. Before we begin our study, may I just say a word of very warm and sincere welcome to Dr. and Mrs. Ken Irvin, who arrived from Malawi on Monday and who are with us here this evening. You've no idea how pleased we all are to have you back again in the fellowship, and I hope that you'll feel very much at home with us right away. Now, one of the, I was going to say, problems about our fellowship is that when missionaries go away for a 3 or 4 year stint, the fellowship looks very different in character when they come back. And there are lots of people here tonight that you've never seen before and who have never seen you. Some have entered into the kingdom of God in the past 4 years and are here tonight, and you'll just need to meet the new members as they'll have to meet with you. So everybody who's here, say hello to them, even if you haven't met them. You've heard plenty about them, and you'll soon get to know them and indeed love them as those of us who do know them also do. Well now, Ezekiel chapter 29. Last Wednesday, you remember, we whizzed through 4 whole chapters. And we had a number of reasons for that. Because, in fact, this middle section, the second major section of the prophecy, chapters 25 to 32, comprises entirely a series of oracles of judgment against the surrounding heathen nations. And when we got to the end of chapter 24, we felt that we had had about enough of judgment in 24 whole chapters, and we're concerned to be getting on to the more positive parts of Ezekiel's ministry after chapter 32. So tonight, greatly daring, we're going to do the same and sweep through chapters 29, 30, 31 and 32. And I think we're able to do this the more fairly because, in fact, in utterances of judgment, there is a certain sameness. Simply because there's a certain sameness about human sin. Satan is not very original. And sin is not very original either, being a parasitic growth. It follows certain well-defined patterns, and therefore the judgments against it are generally the same also. We've already, in the previous 4 chapters, dealt with oracles against Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon. And these last 4 chapters, from 29 to 32, all have to do with Egypt. And this prophecy against Egypt occupies the longest part of this section of the book. Now, I said last week, you may remember, at the beginning of the section, that part of Ezekiel's purpose under God may have been to convince the present exiles in Babylon and those who were still in Jerusalem that there was no hope of gaining any help against the Babylonian might and power from any of these nations round about, so that they might save their breath and save wasting their time appealing to them for help against Babylon, because one and all of them were going to be crushed by the might of Babylon, Egypt included. And this is why Ezekiel spends so much time, it seems to me, on Egypt here, because Egypt particularly was the nation that the people of God were tempted to appeal to for help. Because, of course, at this time, Egypt was a very great power. Egypt, I suppose it could be said, never really reached the eminence of the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian or later on the Medo-Persian or the Greek empires, and certainly not the Roman. But for all that, Egyptian power was a very great reality in the ancient world. Some generations, decades prior to this time, the Egyptian armies had rolled up the Mediterranean seaboard to fight against the Assyrians. And it was at that point, you remember, that King Josiah was killed because he went out foolhardily against the Egyptians then was killed. But Egypt was a very great power at that time. And still, at this time, when Ezekiel is writing, there was no sign, really, of Egypt being on the fall or on the crumble. They were still a very great power. And yet this prophecy about her complete destruction and breaking down is made by Ezekiel. Now, just a little bit more of contemporary history to remind you of the situation. Ezekiel, of course, is in Babylon by the river Kibar with the exiles who were brought to Babylon in the first part of the exile in 597 BC. And as you see, chapter 29 begins in the 10th year, in the 10th month, which means 587, just when the siege of Jerusalem, the second time, had begun, with Nebuchadnezzar's power surrounding the city, a siege which lasted 2 years and ended in the destruction of the city, the walls, and the temple, and the transportation of the rest of the people of Judah into exile. Now, while the first lot of captives were in exile in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had appointed a puppet king, you recall, Zedekiah, in Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet had strongly urged this puppet king Zedekiah to obey Nebuchadnezzar, serve the king of Babylon and live. This was the prophet's word to Zedekiah from the Lord. And he said, your safety lies in bowing the knee to this great overlord from Babylon. Obey him. Do as you're told. Play it by the rules and all will be well. But if you rebel, you're for it. That was Jeremiah's word at that time to Zedekiah. But Zedekiah, poor, weak, foolish monarch that he was, intrigued with the surrounding nations, and particularly with Egypt, and concocted a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And it was this revolt by these vassal states, including Jerusalem and Judah, that brought Nebuchadnezzar back to the gates of Jerusalem once again. Now you see, this is the background here, and Ezekiel is thundering against this power, Egypt, showing how fatal, as well as foolish it was, of any of God's people to expect or to hope for any help from them, because this is what was going to happen, and Nebuchadnezzar would be the instrument of God by which Egypt would be brought down into ignominy. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and on all the fish of thy river shall stick under thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the air. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. I'll explain that phrase in a moment. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Syene even to the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. Now pause there a moment. Here are two reasons adduced for Egypt's judgment and doom. First, pride, verse 3. Who has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. And second, Egypt's attitude to Israel, verses 6 and 7. They have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now, you may recall a prophecy in Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 36, and you'll see a similar reference here to the reed Israel. Isaiah 36 at verse 6. This is from the story of the investment of Jerusalem in an earlier day in 701 BC, in the time of Isaiah and the time of King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came and attacked the city. Verse 4, Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, I have counsel and strength for war, now on whom thou dost trust? Dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all that trust in him. You see, even thus early, Egypt was a byword for untrustworthiness. She couldn't be trusted. To lean upon Egypt in time of trouble was like leaning on a broken reed, and the first pressure of weight that was put on her, the reed broke. And that's what is being referred to here. Egypt had promised help to Zedekiah, you see, but at the critical point had simply given token help and then retreated and left Zedekiah in the lurch to face the might of Babylon, which of course he was unable to face. Here then are the two things that are adduced here for Egypt's judgment. First, her pride. Secondly, her attitude to Israel. Now, in relation to this matter of pride, we must recall this, that pride is in nations is always something that God finally deals with. He will not give his glory unto another. Now, it's very striking to see how monotonous this whole theme is throughout the Old Testament. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 4, would you like to look up at Daniel chapter 4? In the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar had this marvelous dream, and I'll be referring to the dream a little later on in the reading tonight. But look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. But notice his words, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? This is what Egypt was saying, you see, in different language. In verse 3, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. And it's precisely the same kind of pride and arrogance. Because you see, it's the same spirit. Pride in nations. And if that be so, then it teaches a very solemn and a very terrible lesson to the nations of men today. Think, for example, of the easy assumption of godlike powers almost and attitudes made by Great Britain in the time of her greatness as a leader of the empire, rule Britannia and all that. Hasn't there been this spirit of pride, this assumption that the British were the top all the way? And look at Britain, you see, it's the same principle. God says, I will not give my glory to another. I will break this pride. I will break this power. We made mention last week of the debacle with the American space shot a fortnight ago. A gentle reminder from God that they are but men in spite of their vast technological expertise. I will not give my glory unto another. That's how God dealt with Egypt, and that's why she was dealt with. And then the second point, the fact of Israel's attitude, Egypt's attitude to Israel. Egypt had promised help, and help had not been forthcoming. And therefore, God punished this people. And this is the extraordinary thing. No one will touch Israel and get off with it. Now, that's a simple statement, but it's true in every age. It's as true in the 20th century as it was in the 6th century BC. No one touches Israel with impunity. He that toucheth you, said God, toucheth the apple of mine eye. It doesn't matter how sinful Israel has been. God will deal with her. God will punish her. God will chastise her. But woe betide any nation that touches God's people. This is something, and we'll see more reference to that in a moment or two. This is what we must learn. Now, Egypt was notoriously undependable. And as we saw in the reference in Isaiah, as we've seen with Zedekiah, and at any other point in Israel's history, Egypt was undependable. And indeed, this much can be said. Egypt always has had sinister undertones for the people of God. Right from the beginning of her history, Egypt was always a place for them to avoid. When Abraham went down into Egypt, he landed in a packet of trouble. When the children of Abraham, the children of Jacob, the patriarchs, went down into Egypt, they landed in a packet of trouble. Egypt always represents foreboding and coming doom and trouble for the people of God. And I believe this is why Jeremiah reacted so strongly in those critical days at the suggestion that they should go down to Egypt for help in their time of crisis. His whole instinct was against it because his mind and spirit were saturated by the scriptures and by the teaching of the scriptures about Egypt. Egypt was always a sinister place for the people of God. Now, let's read on verse 13. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered. Now, you may recall a kind of 40-year period was spoken of in chapter 4 in relation to Judah and so on. And we suggested then that this may be a symbolic figure, and we're not concerned about a literal period of 40 years. And it may, if you consult that earlier passage, you may see what I mean. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitations. Now this is a restoration, which means, you see, that Israel, that Egypt was not to be destroyed without remedy. The judgment of God upon Egypt in the olden time was not the same kind of judgment as we were reading about last week on Tyre. The city of Tyre was to be no more inhabited. It was going to be a place where fishermen spread their nets. And this has been literally fulfilled to the letter at the present time. If you went out there tonight, you would see fishermen spreading their nets. That's all there is to do. That's all there is to be seen in the place where Tyre, that fabulous city of trade and commerce, stood so proudly in the 7th and 6th centuries BC. But with Egypt, it wasn't to be that kind of judgment. There was to be a restoration of the Egyptians to their own land, to their own habitations. But notice verse 14 at the end. And they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And I submit to you that that also has been fulfilled to the letter. Because look at Egypt today. Egypt, from a military standpoint, from a political standpoint, is the laughing stock of the world. Think of the Six-Day War. That tiny little nation of Israel of a few million people took on the might of the Arab world and rolled them back across the Sinai Desert, over the Suez Canal, into Egypt. 6 days it took this tiny nation to devastate and demoralize a great populous nation, because God said that he would make them the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And that, so far as Egypt is concerned, is that. And Egypt will never be in the ascendant in the Middle East. Egypt will never be a great nation anymore. Egypt's doom has been fixed by God. And all down the centuries, this has been true. She has never been a great nation. She's been an insignificant nation politically, militarily, financially, economically, and any other way. And Egypt will remain like that. And as I said last week in another connection, I can easily imagine how the state of Israel today has a great confidence in its dealings with Israel, with Egypt. Because after all, the Israelites of today have the scriptures, they have the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and they know that God has said this. Let us not minimize the influence that the scriptures of the Old Testament have on the modern state of Israel and upon her tremendous confidence in herself today. This is one of the reasons. And this is one of the great lessons in these prophecies for us, to see how literally God fulfills his word. There's more on this line over the next page, as we shall see in a moment or two. Now let's read on. Verse 17. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying... Now, notice the dating here. The 27th year, that's after 597, you see? 597 is the date from which all these dates come. That was the beginning of the captivity. Well, 27 years after that is 571 BC, whereas in the beginning of chapter 9 it was 587. So this is the latest prophecy in the whole book, the latest thing that Ezekiel wrote. 27 years after the first captivity, and therefore 18 years into the main captivity. Son of man, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army, for Tyre, for the service that he had served against it. Now, this is a curious sort of statement here, but what's behind it is this. The history books of the time tell us that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, invested the city of Tyre for about 13 years. It was a long, arduous siege and struggle. And this is the point of the reference. Every head was made bald. The idea being that they were wearing their helmets so constantly that they wore all the hair off their head, so to speak. And every shoulder was peeled, with the halberds and the various accoutrements of armor on them. They were on them so constantly that they were worn. This, it was a war of attrition. And in the end, there was little spoil for 13 years of siege. Because doubtless, in a long siege like that, the people of Tyre may well have succeeded in getting a considerable part of their fortune and their wealth and their riches out of the city by sea to other and safer places. So that when Nebuchadnezzar finally broke in, there was very little of plunder and booty to be had. And it was a kind of Pyrrhic victory, so to speak. Not worth the effort. And God says, yet he had no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Notice the language. The service. What service? The service of God. This is the implication. God was sending Nebuchadnezzar in his service against Tyre. And Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilling God's will. And God says, because they had no wages, nor his army for Tyre, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. You see? They didn't get much out of Tyre. So God said, all right, Nebuchadnezzar, you can have Egypt. Plunder Egypt as much as you like. Take that as wages for doing my service and my will against Tyre. For I have given them the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. In that day will I cause the house, the horn of the house of Israel, to bud forth, and will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Scholars think that this may well be a messianic prophecy. The language certainly is messianic in outlook. I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. I wonder if it's fanciful to suppose that there is a futuristic reference here in relation to our present time, whether it means that the horn of the house of Israel will bud forth, things will begin to happen in relation to the overthrow of Egypt by Israel or by some other great power, we know not. But I wouldn't like to commit myself in that. In that day, says Ezekiel, will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 30. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, here's an oracle which is undated, but it's probably about the same time, because in verse 20 there's another reference to the 11th year in the first month. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, Woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. And the sword shall come upon Israel, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall. Well, what do you think of that? If you were in Israel today and were reading the prophecy of Ezekiel, what would you think if you read that one morning? They also that uphold Egypt shall fall. Now, certainly, it's true that as Ezekiel spoke this word, he referred to those confederacies of peoples who supported Egypt in those days. But we are dealing with principles of judgment here. And I believe the same applies in relation to Israel. They that uphold Egypt shall fall. I wouldn't like to belong to a nation that took sides against Israel in the Middle East today. I wouldn't like to belong to a nation that took sides against Israel. They that uphold Egypt shall fall. I'm very sure that politicians don't pay heed to the scriptures today. So much the worse for politicians. Particularly in dealing with Middle Eastern affairs, there is a wealth of teaching of biblical principles in the scriptures that has reference to Middle East situations of all and any and every age. And I regard this as to be as being a word of perennial validity. They also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Syene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and a city shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. Well, this is what God says about Egypt and her helpers. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the terrible of the nation, shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And I will make the land waste and all that is therein by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. And there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate, and will set fire in Zoan, and will execute judgments in No. And I will pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No, and I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily. You know, it's extraordinary when you realize that these cities are the very places that are under fire at the present time on the borders of the Suez Canal, in the Kantara Depression west of the Suez Canal. This is the place. It's very relevant, isn't it? Very topical. The young men of Avon and of Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. And Tehaphanes, also the day shall be darkened, when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In another prophecy, dated 586 BC, the year in which the city of Jerusalem finally was broken down, or perhaps just after it had happened, it came to pass in the 11th year in the first month, in the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong to hold the sword. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against Pharaoh king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. The reference there, you see, is to the time when Zedekiah enlisted their help against the Babylonians, and they came up and then very quickly retreated again. And that was that. And that's the reference, that God had broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The next oracle, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the 3rd month, 2 months later, the word of the Lord came, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh king of Egypt and to his multitude, Whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature. Now, the reference to the Assyrian here raises difficulties. If you're using the RSV, it reads, Behold, I will liken you to a cedar in Lebanon. There's no reference to Assyrian. And the New English Bible reads, Look at Assyria. It was a cedar in Lebanon. And I think following the authorized as it does is probably right. The scholars think that the word Assyrian here is a mistake, that it sort of crept in by accident into the text and was no part of the original. But I don't think we need to suggest any such thing, because in fact Ezekiel is giving us an illustration, and the New English Bible puts it, Look at Assyria. It was a cedar in Lebanon, whose fair branches overshadowed the forest. I'm reading the New English Bible. Towering high with its crown, finding a way through the foliage. Springs nourished it, underground waters gave it height, their streams washed the soil all round it, and sent forth their rills to every tree in the country, so it grew taller than every other tree. Its boughs were many, its branches spread far, for water was abundant in the channels. In its boughs all the birds of the air had their nests, under its branches all wild creatures bore their young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home. A splendid tree, great tree it was, with its long spreading boughs, for its roots were beside abundant waters. No cedar in God's garden overshadowed it. No fir could compare with its boughs. No palm, plain tree had such branches. Not a tree in God's garden could rival its beauty. I, the Lord, gave it beauty, made it fair, with its mass of spreading boughs, the envy of all the trees in Eden, the garden of God. Therefore, these are the words of the Lord God, because it grew so high and pushed its crown up through the foliage and its pride mounted as it grew, therefore I handed it over to a prince of the nations to deal with it. I made an example of it as its wickedness deserved. Strangers from the most ruthless of nations hewed it down and flung it away. Its sweeping boughs fell in the mountains and in all the valleys, and its branches lay broken beside all the streams in the land. All nations of the earth came out from under its shade and left it. All the birds of the air settled on its fallen trunk. The wild creatures all stood by its branches. Never again, therefore, shall the well-watered trees grow so high, or push their crowns up through the foliage. Nor shall the strongest of them, well-watered though they be, stand erect in their full height. For all have been given over to death, to the world below, to share the common doom, and go down to the abyss. And the comparison, of course, is for Egypt. As it was with Assyria, So it is with Egypt. And of course, so it will be with every great power that rears its head in pride. Now, look over again to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and see how similar a vision and pattern we see in this. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 4 of chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me. So on. They couldn't do anything, of course. Verse 8. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. O Belteshazzar, master magicians, because I knew that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth me, tell me the visions of my dream. Verse 9. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the heavens, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. Notice the language, how similar. And in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from the heaven. He cried aloud and said, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and so on and so forth. Now, exactly the same kind of imagery with Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Daniel interpreted the dream and said, Nebuchadnezzar, this is a picture of you, and this is what you've done. You've erected yourself in pride. God gave you greatness and power, made you fair, invested you with beauty, and you've lifted your head in arrogance and pride. Therefore, God's going to cut you down. Assyria, the preceding empire, was exactly the same. And Egypt also. This is the point that's being made. Three great empires, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. The same thing happened to each and all of them. Therefore, we have an abiding principle here, which we saw at the beginning of our reading tonight. God always deals with the proud nations of the world in this way. Notice verse 9. I have made him fair, said God. I, the Lord, gave it beauty with its mass of spreading boughs, the envy of all the trees in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. The imagery is continuing. See, the trees of the field are the surrounding nations, the smaller nations, and they are struck with consternation when they see great and proud Egypt coming crashing down in ruins under the judgment of God. As if to say, well, if that happens to the greatest and most impregnable of nations, what will happen to lesser nations like ourselves? Verse 16, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. And Egypt is brought down to the lowliest of places, in hell, in the pit. The first shall be last, you see, said Jesus, and the last shall be first. And it came to pass in the 12th year, chapter 32, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale, a monster in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and fouledst the rivers. The metaphor of the lion was used about Israel a few chapters further back, chapter 19, wasn't it? Remember? Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. The same image is used in chapter 19 of the people of God being captured by God's net, namely the other nations that humbled Israel by their power. And God is going to humble Egypt in exactly the same way by using Babylon. Then will I leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will call all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains. And the river shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and make the stars thereof dark. Notice the particular symbolism here. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their king shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. A variation of the picture of the sword of the Lord in an earlier chapter, you remember. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them. And they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep, and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God, when I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughter of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt, and for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. No comment there. The message is clear, plain, unequivocal. But just one point. Did you notice in the imagery how similar the visitations God mentions here are to the visitations upon Egypt in an earlier age, when God brought the people of God out of Egypt in the time of the Exodus and Moses? The darkness upon the land, the rivers filled with blood, so on and so forth. It's a kind of echo there, you see. And as I said at the beginning, just as sin is almost monotonous in its repetitiveness in the history of nations and of men, so the divine judgment is likewise repetitive. And that's why we're told that in the end time, the moon shall be turned into blood. The sun shall not give her light before the great and notable day of the Lord come. You see, it's the same pattern. It's a kind of apocalyptic imagery we have here. Now, the last section and the final oracle against Egypt, verse 17. It came to pass also in the 12th year, 585, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down, and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. Great and magnificent in beauty as Egypt has been among the nations, She will be laid in the lowest and the most humble and the most undistinguished place, in the pit with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all the multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They are gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. And then the next good many verses mentions all the various nations and peoples that are there. Verse 22, Ashur is there, Assyria. Then verse 24, Elam is there. Verse 26, Meshech and Tubal are there. And verse 29, Edom is there. Verse 30, Sidon, including Tyre, and all probably Tyre is there. All these nations are there. One by one they're mentioned. Ashur is there and all her company. His graves are about him. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. An extraordinary picture, you see, of the doom and the end of these godless heathen nations that erected themselves in pride and arrogance against God and harmed and hurt his people. And this is the end of them. They're all there, laid out in sections, as it were, in the lowest part, the most undistinguished part of the pit. There, verse 30, be the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror are they ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them to go down to the pit. Pharaoh shall see them, and notice this, and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. Now, how on earth, in such a context, could Ezekiel speak of Pharaoh being comforted? Well, we had occasion to refer to this same word much further back. I think it was in chapter 14, was it not? Yes, chapter 14, verse 22. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And the word comfort there doesn't mean comfort in our sense of the term. One of the great Old Testament scholars says that it means this. It means to comfort in this sense, means to bring new facts to bear upon a situation so that the hearer's attitude of mind is changed. Now, let me try and explain what I think this means. When it says that Pharaoh shall be comforted, it simply means this. Pharaoh will see as God sees. That is to say, he will see the rightness of the divine judgments upon all these nations and upon himself. God will convince Pharaoh of how right he was in thus judging him. And in that sense, he will be comforted. Now, I think it's an unfortunate translation from our point of view to give the connotation of comfort in our sense, because it's none to do that as I see it, at least in my view. And what Ezekiel is saying is this: Pharaoh shall see them, and he, along with the other heathen nations, will agree with the rightness and the justice of God in having thus judged them. This is the tremendous thing, you see. God will convince people of the justice of his judgment. This is one of the things that Ezekiel means when he says, they shall know that I am the Lord. It doesn't mean that they'll be converted to the Lord, but they shall acknowledge him as rightful Lord,
and agree with the justice of God. How right you are, O God, to judge evil like this. Now that's a note that you find somewhere in the book of Revelation also, and in some of the prophets. God obliges men to agree with the rightness and the justice of the punishment that he inflicts upon them. In that sense, Pharaoh will be convinced.
For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Now, as I said last week at the beginning, these 8 chapters, and aren't you glad we're through them now? All these awful judgments, perhaps we'll get on to something more congenial next time. All these judgments upon the nations were uttered between the time when Ezekiel announced that the siege of Jerusalem had begun and the time when they got word that the walls had fallen and the temple was desolate. A period of 2 years. And this was all the word that God gave through Ezekiel during that 2-year period. And the structure of the prophecy, you see, means that the whole message is heightened in tension as you read on. Let us suppose like this, you see, that Ezekiel is uttering these messages one by one against the heathen nations over a period of time, and the people, the exiles in Babylon, waiting for a word from the Lord, and all that they hear is this thundering against these heathen nations, and they keep saying, when's he going to speak a word to us? And then the word came, chapter 33 onwards, that the city was broken and fallen. And then God could speak through Ezekiel words of promise, words of hope, words of restoration, words of new covenant, new temple, new people. You see? But not until they were brought right to an end of themselves. And you know, this is God's pattern with us. We sometimes say, why doesn't God speak to us the kind of word that we want and need? It may very well be that he can't speak that word yet until we reach the very bottom, until we reach the very lowest point of despair and nothingness. I keep remembering that mighty word that I quoted from Martin Luther some time ago. God made the world out of nothing. And not until we are nothing can God do much with us. That's a great thought, that. Only when we are nothing can God make something of us. And as long as we're something, God just waits. He says, the time is not yet. That's how it was. The time wasn't yet for words of comfort. That time came, but they had to have the news first. Because you see, there was still this residual belief in them that somehow it wouldn't happen, it couldn't happen to their Jerusalem. Their precious Jerusalem, it couldn't happen to them. But it did. And only when the bottom went out of their world was God able to speak the word of new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit will I give you, and I will put my laws in your heart, and your mind will I write them. Only then, after it come to an end of themselves. And that's the structure of the book, and God willing, next time we'll begin. Although there's a lot of very harsh and stern things to come yet, we're on the new part from next Wednesday onwards. Now a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, we pray thee, to learn the truths of thy word and to be able to see its message and its meaning and its strategy, especially for our time, our troubled and perplexed and broken generation in which we live.
O God, give us ears to hear thy voice. Give us eyes to see the truths of thy word. And open them that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. For Jesus' sake. Amen.